Our reading this evening comes from the book of Judges and chapter 10, and I'd like to read all 18 verses. So please follow along as I read aloud. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you. And ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen, let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and camped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together this evening in this very simple way. Father, I pray that as your word is open, that it would be your voice that is heard, your word, your truth, not the opinions of a man. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. I pray that he would write upon our hearts the message that you have for us tonight. We commit ourselves into your care in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. The children of Ammon were descendants of Lot. Their ancestry went right back to the awful story recorded at the end of Genesis chapter 19. And they were a pagan people who lived on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Between the River Jordan and the land of the Ammonites was the territory that belonged to the tribes of Gad and Reuben and to half the tribe of Manasseh. This region is called Gilead in the Bible, and what we read here in Judges chapter 10 is that for 18 years the Ammonites oppressed the children of Israel who lived in Gilead. In fact, verse 8 says, "They vexed and oppressed the children of Israel." The treatment they meted out was terrible. No doubt it involved some combination of theft, slavery, rape, and violence. But things got even worse. The children of Ammon came through the region of Gilead, all the way across to the western side of the River Jordan, and there they fought against the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. They attacked the very heartland of Israel. This was a massive incursion into Israel's territory, and it was indicative of just how bad things had become for God's people. This had all come about because Israel had committed grievous sin, the sin of idolatry. The hostility of the Ammonites is described for us in order to set the scene for the story of the next great judge, a man named Jephthah, and he is a fascinating character. Now, his story is told in chapter 11 and half of chapter 12. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 10, you can see how the narrative is set up for Jephthah's entrance. Look once again, please, at chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The forces of Israel were gathered and preparing to fight against the Ammonites, who had also gathered, and the question arose among the leaders in the camp of Israel, who will fight for us? Who will lead us into battle? Now look over at chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. So we can see how the stage is being set in chapter 10 for the drama and the action in chapter 11. Now I think it's true to say that by the time we get to chapter 10 in the book of Judges, there is a sense in which we've heard it all before. Israel, enjoying a season of peace and prosperity, turns away from the Lord and begins worshipping false gods. The Lord, in keeping with the covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, sends their enemies to oppress them. Their peace and prosperity is taken away. Their lives become extremely difficult. At this point, there is a measure of repentance, and the people cry out to the Lord for help. The Lord hears their cry and sends a deliverer. He sends a judge to rescue them from their enemies. We've had sermons about some of these judges. We learned about Ehud back in January, and Barak as well. And then we had 8 sermons on the story of Gideon. So as I said, the pattern of behaviour here in chapter 10 is already quite familiar. But nevertheless, there are some things in this chapter that are well worth pondering. It would be a mistake to quickly pass over this text in order to get to Jephthah. In my study, there were 3 phenomena in this narrative that stood out to me, and I want to draw your attention to these and take some time to ponder each one. In each of these, there is a lesson that is highly applicable to our Christian experience. And in the end, we're going to see something quite remarkable about our God. And so, here we go. The first thing I want you to notice is this. If you like to take notes, this is point number 1. Israel rejected the Lord for the gods of their oppressors. I'll say it again. Israel rejected the Lord for the gods of their oppressors. Israel's apostasy is described in verse 6. And in this instance, they didn't just go after one particular false god. It wasn't just the local Canaanite deities, Baal and Ashtaroth, but an array of pagan gods from near and far. Look once again at the text. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. Israel was promiscuous in its idolatry. On one hillside was an image and an altar to one god. On the next hillside was the high place for another god. One household had its little collection of idols. The next household had a different collection. Or maybe one village was devoted to one god. It had its patron deity, and then the next village was devoted to another god. It had its patron deity, and so it went across the land. In one sense, this was very 21st century, wasn't it? You have your god, you have your beliefs, what works for you, and I'll have my god and what works for me. Of course, in doing this, Israel was completely unfaithful to the covenant. In Scripture, the Mosaic Covenant is likened to a marriage covenant, and at this point in her history, Israel was playing the harlot. She was breaking her vows to the Lord as well as she possibly could. Now, what was especially wicked about all of this comes through when we pay close attention to verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. We know the story of the Exodus from Egypt. We know all about the conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. We know about Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Shamgar and Tola. We know how the Lord delivered his people and protected them in marvelous ways. And yet, they had forsaken him. And that was bad enough. But what made it worse was that they had forsaken him for the gods of those nations from whom he had delivered them. Verse 6. They were worshipping Balaam and Ashtoreth. These were the gods of the Amorites. Verse 11. God says, I delivered you from the Amorites. Verse 6. They were worshipping the gods of Zidon. Verse 12. God says, I delivered you from the Zidonians. Verse 6, they were worshipping the gods of the children of Ammon. Verse 11, God says, I delivered you from the children of Ammon. Verse 6, they were worshipping the gods of the Philistines. Verse 11, God says, I delivered you from the Philistines. And when you think about it, this is rather perverse, isn't it? These nations had hurt the children of Israel, oppressed them, made their lives miserable, and now here were the children of Israel going after their gods, joining hands with them in worship, embracing their religion and all of the immorality that was part and parcel of it. It shows the magnitude of Israel's rebellion, doesn't it? On a scale of 1 to 10, this was a solid 9. And it helps us understand the Lord's response, which we'll get to in a moment. But this is where I want to pause and make some application to our Christian experience. Now, we are mistaken if we look at this text and sit back and think, wow, this is shocking. How could Israel do this? This is way beyond anything I would do. I mean, this is really out there. This is first-class rebellion. This is real poke God in the eye type behavior. And yes, that's true. This is first class rebellion. This is bad. But this is exactly what we do when we as Christians deliberately choose to commit sin. This is us when we know something is wrong. When we know it goes against what God has said, we're not deceived. It's not a moment of weakness or temper. It's very clear. It's very straightforward. And we choose to do it anyway. In that moment, we are turning away from the God who delivered us and going after what he delivered us from. The sin that oppressed us, that sin that made our life miserable, the sin that was sending us to hell. It's perverse. It's like an Israelite going back to Egypt and finding one of his former taskmasters and saying, "Please beat me again, won't you?" And there is a wonderful verse in the book of Proverbs that vividly describes Israel's behaviour in this chapter and our behaviour when we sin willfully. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." Just let that image bake into your brain for a moment. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. It's folly for anyone to embrace sin, and especially for we who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Why would we drink that poison once again? Why would we engage in that which hurts us? Well, perhaps that's the very problem. We forget how much damage sin does. We forget that sin is a killer. We forget that sin kills all that's good in our lives. Just like those pagan nations that surrounded Israel were hostile and vicious. Sin is no friend. Sin is no solution. Sin brings nothing positive. Sin brings nothing beautiful into our lives. It's foolishness to choose to do what we know is wrong. And moreover, it's deeply offensive to the Lord who bought us. It represents the very worst kind of ingratitude, and it grieves me. Now, you saved me from that, but hey, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, while we live in a different age under a new covenant, it remains the case that the Lord will not sit idly by as his people rebel. When Christians willfully choose to commit sin, when they persist in sin, the Lord takes action. We have examples in the New Testament, most notably among the church at Corinth. But let me give you another couple of examples. Now, there were Christians in the church at Pergamum who had embraced false doctrine and immorality. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This ought to send a chill up our spine. The Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, fighting against those in his church who rebel, those who will not repent of gross sin. Now, there were Christians in the church at Thyatira who, under the influence of a false teacher, were involved in sexual immorality. And again, listen to what Jesus said. "Behold, I will cast her," the false teacher, "into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." We need to hear these words. We need the weight of them to rest upon our soul. It's not a light thing to thumb our nose at the will of God. It's rebellion. And it's wicked. If we don't repent, Jesus will take action against us. The Lord of the Old Testament is the Lord of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains the Christian's relationship to the old life, the Christian's relationship to sin, and there's a whole series of sermons that could be preached, but for now let me share just three verses that get to the heart of this point. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, by the atoning death of Jesus and our union with him, we are dead to sin. That's the spiritual reality. And it's amazing. Amazing grace. How then can we possibly choose to live in sin? It goes right against what Jesus has done. It goes right against what we are in him. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Israel rejected the Lord for the gods of their oppressors. That's the first observation for us to ponder this evening. The second is this. Israel could not presume upon the Lord's mercy. Israel could not presume upon the Lord's mercy. And for want of a better word, this is the scariest part of the story. And perhaps the part that is the most difficult to understand. The children of Israel, under the heavy hand of the Ammonites, cried out to the Lord, and they acknowledged their wicked ways. Look, please, at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." That was true. This was a confession of sin. This prayer was a step in the right direction. But notice the Lord's response is terrifying. I'll read from verse 11. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. And ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. I will deliver you no more." What are we to make of this? We expect the Lord to hear the people's cry and come to their assistance. But instead, the Lord says no. In fact, He was very sharp with his people. "Go and ask for help from those other gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you." We really don't expect the Lord to speak this way, do we? As we've already noted, this wasn't the first time the children of Israel had found themselves in this predicament. They'd gone after idols before, and the Lord had sent their enemies to oppress them. And I think this is the key to understanding what the Lord said here. You can't presume on my mercy. You can't rebel against me. Go after other gods. Get yourself into trouble and just expect that I will come to your rescue. Now, one commentator explains it like this. It's a lengthy quote, but worth sharing. "The theology of bomb shelter religion teaches that, of course, God will help you in your need, that he is, helpfully enough, incredibly naive and hopelessly soft. He's like a great warm vending machine in the sky, into which you need only drop a token or two of repentance before he spits out the relief you currently crave. Religion is a great game. You only need to know a few rules, and Yahweh is a great God if you happen to need him and want to use him. Yahweh must destroy these false images that we fashion of him. Israel apparently assumed that whenever things became too bad, she could always go back to Yahweh. And he says that she cannot. There is a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home and a whore who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her on." Now, mercy and grace, by their very nature, are undeserved. They're completely at the discretion of the one who shows them. Now, yes, God had made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, but they broke the covenant. They were unfaithful over and over and over again. And as such, God was not at all obliged to help them. He didn't have to relieve their present suffering. He didn't have to send a judge to deliver them from the children of Ammon. That he had done so before was a testament to his kindness. But again, the people could not presume upon that. They could not rebel on this massive scale and expect God to bail them out when everything went bad. They were not to live this way. And that's why we have these very harsh words. You know, what a jolt this must have been. "I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You know, I think these words make us uncomfortable, but we too need to hear them. We cannot rebel against God with the expectation that one day we can turn around, call out to Him, and He'll pull us out of the mess we've created. We have to be wary of practicing a bomb shelter theology. Now, there is the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's true that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, God will always forgive and cleanse His repentant people. God will always restore to them joy and peace, but He does not promise to remove the consequences of sin in this life. He does not promise to alleviate the suffering that Christians may experience on account of their own foolish actions. If you waste all your money pursuing sinful pleasure, if because of your selfishness you break up your marriage or drive away your children, if you damage your health, if you develop an addiction, you may well have to spend the rest of your life living with the mess you've made, the consequences of your rebellion. Again, I say, we can't pursue sin and then expect God to make everything comfortable and happy again the moment we repent. So let's recognize this and say no to sin in the first place. Let's give our hearts to wisdom and not to folly. Galatians chapter 6 verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Israel could not presume upon the Lord's mercy, and neither can we. It's all been rather dour so far this evening, and I realise this message is very confronting, but thankfully we're going to finish with something very uplifting. And we've observed that Israel rejected the Lord for the gods of their oppressors, and that Israel could not presume upon the Lord's mercy. The third point I want to draw your attention to is this. The Lord's compassion is astonishing. The Lord's compassion is astonishing. Now, I'm not very happy with that word, astonishing. You can say amazing, incredible, unfathomable, whatever you like. You get the picture. Israel's response to these very harsh words was entirely appropriate. Okay, they didn't get angry. They didn't walk away and go deeper into sin. No, they were humble. They bowed their hearts before the Lord. And in the words of John the Baptist, they brought forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Look, please, at verse 15 and the first half of verse 16. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. The children of Israel acknowledged God's right to deal with them as He pleased. There was no sense of entitlement. Now, we're really sorry, Lord, so you better help us. No. There was brokenness over sin and submission and obedience. They got rid of the idols and served the Lord. Here Israel illustrates for us the beautiful attitude of a truly repentant person. They acknowledge their sin and humbly place themselves under the mighty hand of God. There is no sense of entitlement. They're satisfied to let the Lord do as He pleases. Now we know what happened next. The text tells us, the second half of verse 16, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And then on into chapter 11, we read about the man God raised up to deliver his people. A man named Jephthah. So actually, the Lord did deliver his people, and it makes us wonder about what he said earlier on. I will deliver you no more. How we put these two together is a message for another day. But I do want to address one thing we might be tempted to think. We might be tempted to think that, well, they weren't really sorry the first time, verse 10. Now, they didn't really repent, but the second time they did, verses 15 and 16. And that's what moved the Lord to step in and deliver them. It all had to do with the people and their attitude and their responses. But friends, that's not what the text says. Look once more at verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Yes, the people put away their idols. Yes, the people started worshipping the Lord again, but that's not what moved him to intervene on their behalf. No, it was their misery. It was their suffering under the heavy hand of the Ammonites. The children of Israel didn't merit God's favour by putting away the strange gods. The Lord didn't look down from heaven and think to himself, wow, they've been really good lately. They're behaving themselves. They're actually doing the right thing. I think I'll do something about the nations that are oppressing them. No. Deliverance came solely as a result of God's compassion. He saw their misery. And to be honest, I can't really comprehend this. I can't understand how the God who is perfect and complete in himself, the God who lacks nothing, the God who needs nothing, how he can be grieved at the suffering of anyone, let alone grieved by the suffering of those who had been so wicked, so utterly rebellious. Why would he even care? If the Bible didn't say this, I couldn't believe it. God was grieved at the misery of his people, even though it was their own fault. Even though they had been completely unfaithful. And that says something wonderful about him, does it not? It says something that is comforting to us. God was grieved, and out of sheer love and grace, he reached down and helped them once again. And as I said, that's the story in chapter 11. And I think this is a wonderful thought on which to conclude our time together this Lord's Day. The unfathomable compassion of the Lord. That's why we're saved. That's why we're saved. That's why we're Christians. It's not because of what we've done, it's despite what we've done. It's because of God's compassion. It's because out of sheer love and grace, he reached down to us. He delivered us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Israel rejected the Lord for the gods of their oppressors. What a terrible thing to do. And Israel could not presume upon the Lord's mercy. They needed to understand that. But remarkably, the Lord had compassion for his people. And I'm so glad he did. I'm glad this is who he is. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Hallelujah. Amen.